Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. Starting in chapter 13 is starting right in the middle of the story. And that's just not fair. Because what we learn in the book of Acts, which refers to the activities, the actions of the apostles, really the moving of the Spirit of God through the apostles that changes the world, is an incredible story. We learn in chapter 2 of this book, it's the birthday of the church. And on that day, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, there were God-fearing Jews who were staying in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they were there, the text says, from every nation under heaven. They were there from all around the Roman Empire. And as you know, there is not one idle or insignificant word in the Bible. So keep in mind that in the previous chapter, chapter 1, Christ told his disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Now, when you hear the word Samaria, you need to gasp. Okay? When you hear that, you need to go, okay? So let's do that together. Samaria. That was how they responded. And to the ends of the earth. This command, coupled with Christ's command in Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples of all nations, is culturally and racially loaded. Just like Christ's intentional visit to Samaria. What are we supposed to do? Okay. It raised eyebrows. But it should not have been a surprise, because several hundred years before, Daniel the prophet wrote over and over about people, nations, and men of every language who would one day be part of the kingdom that will never end. But arrogance runs deep. And what sounds as a lofty sentiment may be just that. Can we really expect men born and bred as part of an exclusive race to open up their very hearts and lives to people of other nationalities and ethnicities and really accept them just like their own? Maybe it's one of those sayings in a Hallmark card. It's emotional. It's fluffy. But nobody really believes it. Well, Acts chapter 2 still sounds kind of safe. And again, don't lose sight of what's going on. The God-man had come to the earth in the form of a human. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And although he was God, and God is omnipresent, the physical body of Jesus was present only in one place at a time when he was on this earth. And now, in his departure, he tells his boys, guys, go global. My body, through you, has to go global. And in order for that to happen, I am physically ascending. And the Spirit is descending. So this is what we have to grasp. When Christ left this earth, God was absent in the flesh, but present by means of His Spirit. And that is the transition that takes place between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The commission of Christ is now being carried out by the Spirit. The Spirit is taking the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom, global. And if you go back to Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Zechariah, you will read that through the Spirit, the servant of God will bring salvation to the nations and will gather God's people on that day of salvation and will empower the word of the Lord as it goes forth to accomplish its purpose. And the Spirit will even be the force behind the reconstruction of the new temple. Joel said that on that coming day of the Lord, the Spirit will be poured out on all of God's people, Jew and Gentile. So Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, was an astounding day, not simply because of the obvious miracle of the tongues that were spoken and the flames of fire that were on the heads of the disciples, but because the promises of God that He had made hundreds of years before were coming true right before their very eyes. The curse of the languages at the Tower of Babel that resulted in the separation of the nations and the division of the races was a sign that was now fulfilled in the gift of tongues, that instead of separating people, God was doing a new thing. He was calling out a new nation, a new people who would speak the language of the cross and be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that sounds exciting. That sounds wonderful. Until you actually try to bring a black man home to meet dad or a white girl to the family reunion. Know what I mean? But here's what I want you to understand. Every racial sensitivity that we have now, they had in Acts and even more. Every kind of racial history, animosity, slavery struggle, socioeconomic barriers, racial inequality, suspicions, bad history of your people doing something bad to my people or these people, all of that stuff they had and even more. So when Luke says that Jews were in Jerusalem from every nation, and many of them on the day of Pentecost became followers of Christ, we can rejoice. But reaching Jews from other nations does not fulfill the Great Commission. And Luke knows that. So the story of the church goes on. The gospel is still in the early days, being held rather tightly by the Jews in Jerusalem. Some of it has leaked out into Judea. But that's about it. Now that's not the Great Commission, but that's about the furthest it had gone, until in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. And where did the believers run to? They ran to Judea and Samaria. They didn't go there by choice. They went there by force. But some of them got it. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Including Philip. Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. You can do that? You can do that? And there were all kinds of people that believed. And then in verse 26... an angel of the Lord told Philip to go south to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip did, because God had an appointment for Philip with an African from Ethiopia. In verse 29 we read, the Spirit told Philip to go to the chariot and stay near it. And this black official from the Ethiopian Empire is reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip has an opportunity to explain the gospel to him. The man comes to faith in Christ. They stop at a river, and Philip baptizes him there. And guess what? The Ethiopian just became part of the stuff. He just became part of the body. Just became part of the kingdom. Just became part. He belongs here. That's what happened. And now you have Jews, Samaritans. All right, we got the idea. We can stop that now. All right. And an Ethiopian. Acts chapter 10 is the story of the gospel going to a Gentile and his home. But by this time, the persecution that broke out back in Jerusalem has pushed people as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And verse 19 of Acts chapter 10 says they were telling the message only to Jews. But then something happened in verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And guess what happened? A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So now we're getting a little closer to Acts chapter 13. Because Acts 13 tells us the story a little bit about the church that is in Antioch. Now, Antioch was a city like every other in the Roman Empire in that it was given over almost completely to idolatry. The church at Antioch was in the middle of a place that was not friendly to the gospel. And yet people were coming to Christ. Barnabas is sent by the church of Jerusalem to get up to Antioch and find out what is going on. I mean, do they have the real thing or not? And his initial visit is very encouraging. These people were changed by the gospel. And apparently Barnabas knew that he needed some help in teaching all of these new believers. So he went to Tarsus in order to get Saul, who would later become Paul. And for the whole year, they met with the church. And the text says they taught great numbers of people. The church at Antioch is made aware that there's a need back in Jerusalem. So the church at Antioch takes up an offering and they send it by means of Barnabas and Saul back to Jerusalem to help the brothers and sisters. And Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch at the end of chapter 12. And then we read these words. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the word. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And here they are: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Lord Jesus, we can trace historically and geographically the path of the gospel in this world and how it has reached us going back to this pivotal day in Antioch. We read these words with a fresh appreciation that we are standing on the shoulders of these men and women who on that day responded in obedience to the calling of the Spirit of God. And we stand in a long line of generations recognizing that if you tarry your return, we have the glorious responsibility to be faithful with that which has been entrusted to us. Knowing that our faithfulness is in guarding the integrity of the faith and joyfully, hilariously, enthusiastically giving it away. You know how stingy we are. How self-centered, how self-absorbed, how short-term we are in our thinking, how easily seduced we are by lesser things. So Spirit of God, we appeal to You that You give us a taste of how important this is, this mission for which we take in air. We ask You to speak to us through this text today, O Lord, for the sake of Your church, for the sake of Your kingdom. Amen. You may be seated. What kind of a church sends missionaries? It's one that has an open heart, an open home, and an open hand. That's clear. But what is underneath the surface? What is it that drives these people to be people like that? There are plenty of churches that don't look like this church at Antioch. Instead of openness, there's suspicion. Instead of openness of home, there is distance. There's surface relationships and a prove you are good enough for me kind of an attitude and atmosphere. Instead of an open hand, there is a stinginess. There is turf wars. There's territorialism. There's self-protection. But not in the church at Antioch. This was a church in which the Spirit of God is at work in such a way that He called two strong leaders from the church to lead and minister elsewhere. And they did. So as I look at this text, there's several things that I just want to draw your attention to and ask God to engrave these upon the very heart of us. What kind of a church sends missionaries? Well, first of all, it's a church that has been changed by the gospel and is not ashamed of the gospel. And when I read this account, I get the impression that these people really understood the gospel and the implications of it. They really did not hold your past against you. I mean, for example, you look at some of the names of the leaders. Did you notice the one guy, Manaen? Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The NIV translates a word there that means foster brother. Manaen is the Greek form of a Hebrew name. This guy was probably a Jew who had been raised in a Hellenistic culture, that is a Greek culture. He probably was never really accepted by the Jews because of how he was raised, and he was probably never really accepted by the Greeks because of his blood. But notice who this guy was raised with. He was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. Do you remember who he was? Now there were five Herods in the Bible. So if you get them all confused, I have sympathy for you. I got to check them out myself. But this was the guy that killed John the Baptist. This was the guy who participated indifferently in the trial of Christ. Manaen was raised with him. If there was anybody that you could, you know, reject from the church and say, we don't want your kind here, he would be one. Saul is also on the list. While the church in Jerusalem was initially skeptical of Saul, by this time it seems that they had gotten over that. The church in Antioch obviously has no problem with that. I get the impression from the text that the people were a bunch of people that their attitude was, you love Jesus? You belong here. You love Jesus? You belong here. The Roman Empire was segregated so much more than we are. It was estimated that upwards of 60% of the population was in some form of a servant/slave condition. There was, practically speaking, no middle class. There was a very high level of class consciousness. In general terms, the rich looked down with great spite on the poor, and the poor hated the rich. The educated scoffed at the uneducated. Romans did not like the Greeks, and the Jews didn't like anybody. But here was a church where the leadership of the church reflected something that was rather unique. Barnabas was a Jew. Simeon was from Africa. Lucius was Roman, at least in culture. And Manaen was a Jew raised in a Greek culture. This early church looked a little like the United Nations, and it should. People like that understand what the gospel is about. The gospel is not an excuse to be territorial. Other ethnicities are not the enemy. They are people made in the image of God who need to come home to their Creator. And that can only take place through Christ. So these believers in Antioch made much of the grace of God. They were so amazed by grace, they were not distracted by race. So the idea of sending two of their leaders away to start churches in other countries, reaching other people, and taking another step in carrying out the church's mandate was no brainer. What kind of a church sends missionaries? A church that realizes, secondly, the goal of the gospel. This church was a model of the coming day when people from every tribe and every nation and language would make much of Jesus and crown Him as King. I try to tell every couple that's planning on getting married that after every wedding comes a marriage. Weddings are easy. Marriage is the challenge. You see that same idea as in our study of the book of Exodus, leaving Egypt with pockets of gold. That was the easy part. But living together as a people in harmony when the water ran dry and the food ran out and the people were complaining, well, that was a different matter. And the same thing is true about the church. Starting a church can be exciting. First coming to a new group of people can be thrilling. But over time, the real issues come out, don't they? Over time, the real struggles, the bitterness that some carry around, the unresolved issues that some carry around, some of the deep-seated arrogance and animosity starts to come out. And that is when you find out how genuine this really is. And that's what I'm talking about regarding this church at Antioch. They've been together long enough now to drive each other crazy. And they didn't. They hadn't degenerated into a black church over here and a Roman church over here and a Greek church over here and a Jewish church over here. There was the church at Antioch. It wasn't young or old or contemporary versus traditional. It was the church in Antioch where people had been changed by the gospel and realized that the goal of the gospel was to see people come home to Christ and to live now as a taste of that day to come when we will do it perfectly. What kind of a church sends missionaries? It's a church that worships God passionately. While they were worshiping the Lord, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them about setting Barnabas and Saul apart for the work to which the Spirit had called them. What's fasting? No, it's not eating fast. It's not getting so busy that, you just don't have time to stop and eat a meal right now. That's not fasting. Fasting is intentionally going without a meal because you realize that you need God more than you need food. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus answered Satan by quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Don't answer this out loud, but let me ask you something. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Jesus said, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Do you really believe that God's word is more precious than food? When was the last time you went an entire day without eating? And compare that to when was the last time that you went an entire day without being in God's Word? For some of you, getting in the Word is a take it or leave it thing, but oh man, you'll never miss a meal. Then don't tell me you believe that. You're sitting in the service and you're watching the clock because why? Where are you going? Oh, we got to get something to eat. I'm getting hungry. And you get distracted and you get tense because maybe the service goes a little long. What is it that matters? If you want a safe, predictable, risk-free, comfortable, non-demanding church where nothing ever changes, including your life and others, you would not have liked the church at Antioch. When the text says they were fasting, I take that to mean that as a church, they were foregoing food for a time in order to together seek the will of God. It may have also had relationship to the fact that when they gathered for the Lord's table, that they did so in a context of eating a meal together. And maybe, and I'm speculating here, maybe the meal had become a distraction to what this was about. And maybe that they were putting that meal part aside so they could just concentrate on reminding themselves on what it is that they're really based on. Because of how the Spirit of God responded to them, I think that they had put themselves as a church into a position where they were wondering what their next step as a church ought to be. Authentic sacrificial worship was the setting in which God moved to call Barnabas and Saul. The authenticity of their worship is evidenced by their obedience to the Spirit. What kind of a church sends missionaries? It is obviously a church, number four, that is sensitive to the Spirit. How did the Spirit speak? Luke doesn't tell us that. Verse 2 sounds like this was a calling that was made clear to others, whether by means of an impression or an audible voice or a word of prophecy. We don't know. But what is clear is that the church was both sensitive to hear the Spirit and obey the Spirit. And from verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 11, we learn that Barnabas and Saul had an effective ministry in Antioch. They were also the two leaders that were chosen by the church at Antioch to take the offering back to the believers in Jerusalem. And here, two very important leaders. The Spirit of God says, I want to take those two and send them away. And the church was okay with that. Verse 3,
So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Sure beats a year and a half of raising support, doesn't it? I mean, boom, they're gone! Who's going to take care of the goldfish? You know what I mean? I mean, they didn't even have any. They left! What kind of a church sends missionaries? Number five, it's a church that's committed to God's plan for the world. They considered the commission of Christ to be more important than maintaining their circle of comfort. And that is good for us to consider. Tonight we'll have opportunity to speak to this a little bit more. But the Lord has used Jerry and Kelly here in wonderful ways. And there's a sense in which, in fact, there is no sense in which they have to leave. If their support had not come in, there was a place for them here to serve. I'll speak more about those things in the personal parts tonight, but as much as we don't want them to go, because of our relationship with them, because of the ministry that they have had in this church, and that has been a great joy to us, there is a greater joy to which we are all committed. We are committed to God's plan for this world, even if that means sending our friends, our co-workers, our sons, our daughters, and our grandchildren. People who love like that are generous people. And that's clear from this text as well. This church is generous. The sixth characteristic of a church that sends missionaries is reflected in their commissioning of them to go. They placed their hands on them, they prayed, because they had taken their hands off of them to stay. They entrusted them to God. Now we can probably assume that the church collected some sort of offering for them, but that's not what I'm focusing on when I say generous, although that's certainly part of it. This was obviously a people who lived with open hands and open hearts. They did not even hold people more closely than they should. They were willing to give these men up to the mission of the church and believe God for it. And finally, a church that sends missionaries is a church that helps to change the world. In Acts chapter 1, there's a small group of believers huddling in the upper room in Jerusalem. In Acts 28, the Apostle Paul is in Rome, boldly and without hindrance, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome, being the capital of the world, was a magnet from which the gospel continued to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And throughout the empire, even in Acts chapter 28, there are already churches in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the regions of Syria, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Macedonia, and Italy. And the story continues to this day. We are part of the mighty current called the church that is spreading the good news of the gospel all over this world. Little soldiers like you and me build big armies. Churches that are faithful to the message of the gospel are going to be faithful to the mission of the gospel. We stand in the God-ordained tradition and accept the God-given mandate to take the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. And we cannot do everything by ourselves. We cannot do it all at once. But we can do what God calls us to do with the resources that He provides. Being faithful to the message of the gospel involves being faithful to the mission of the gospel. And so by God's grace, what we are doing today is going to be repeated over and over and over in us and through us in the coming years. We need to be a launching pad for missionaries around the world and for planting churches here in our own context. Brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, there are days in which I'm overwhelmed more so than normal with gratitude to be your shepherd. And this is one such day. Thank you for being the kind of a church that sends missionaries. But let us renew our commitment to the mission of Christ so that what we are doing today is repeated many times over until He returns and until we all gather as one and eat together and enjoy Him forever.